Well, it's really nice to be with you again this morning at Westwood Hill. And I just, you know, obviously this week I've been preparing for today, and the subject is really to do with false teachers. And the song this morning, you know, the new one that that we've been learning is just so full of biblical truth. And, you know, we do need to make sure that in our singing and in our worship that we're singing truth. And that's a wonderful example. And, you know, the Christian church has been blessed with so many godly, you know, hymn writers and songwriters where they've really sought to express biblical truth in song. There's also a lot of songs that contain virtually no biblical truth, and they should be avoided. So lovely to be with you this morning. We're going to be looking at Titus. Again, you've been going through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and into Titus. And I love the way that as a church, you just systematically work through the scriptures. Because what happens is when we don't do that, there's so much of it we just simply miss out. And even when we come to the sort of hard bits, we've got to do the hard bits as well. And they're just as important as the lovely bits, the devotional bits that warm our hearts. So this morning, we'll just read together, first of all, the verses that we're going to be thinking about today. So Titus chapter 1 and from verse 10. Now, last week, of course, William MacLean did the previous part talking about appointing elders and going through the qualifications of elders. And we need to remember that, because right on from that, Paul tells Titus one of the reasons why there needs to be good elders appointed. And so this is what Paul writes to Titus. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and don't believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I'm sure God will bless the public reading of his inspired scripture. So, we saw the characteristics of elders last week, and we've got the last characteristic there of an elder. The verse before, the ones we've read, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, the thing is, why such a characteristic? I mean, is it really necessary? I mean, Paul and Titus, the thing is, we've got to realise that they're not discussing the local bowling club or the local tennis club. They're concerned about the church of the living God. But aren't we all just one big happy family of believers, all nice people that believe much the same thing in church? Well, always. And here's the beach at Miletus. Paul met the elders from the church at Ephesus in Miletus as he was going to Jerusalem. And he warned them specifically that they needed to look out for those who had designs on harming the flock of God's people. And I put it up here because it's so important. The first generation of church is not even out. And this is what Paul is saying to these elders from the church in Ephesus. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, people coming from outside, inveigling their way in. But then he also says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And so he says, be on your guard. Can't get clearer than that, can we? And the reason why elders must have a good knowledge of the faith and be able to defend it as well as teach it becomes very clear when we're reading the next verses. There were those in Crete who were a clear and present danger to the spiritual health and growth of the churches there. And of course, we just read these verses a moment ago, and I'll leave them there on the screen. In verse 10, Paul describes the false teachers who are causing difficulties among the churches in Crete. They're marked by the following characteristics. First of all, he says, well, they're rebellious. These people refuse to submit to God and to his law and trustworthy teaching mentioned in verse 9. They've got their own interpretation of how they should behave and how everyone else really should behave and what they should believe. And Paul says, look, they're mere talkers. They always have plenty to say, but what they say is empty and worthless. Their words have no meaning and their arguments have no depth or substance. And their talking only leads to more ungodliness. And then he says, you know, as well as that, they're deceivers. Their rebellious behavior and their worthless talk leads to people being actually deceived by their lies. And then he mentions, he singles out this group called the circumcision group. Now, who would they be? Well, Paul refers to this group seems to be mostly responsible for the false teaching. And the term circumcision, of course, refers to that Jewish rite of circumcision carried out on all Jewish males on the eighth day after birth. And this issue was a subject of conflict and dispute in the early church. A lot of the early Christian Jews, all of the early Christians, were from the Jewish community. And they believed, some of them believed, that non-Jewish Christians really had to be circumcised before they could enter the community of the church. However, Paul and others argued that such a requirement was a contradiction of God's grace and actually added to Christ's atoning work on the cross. And so the early church in Jerusalem, they had a conference about this issue in Acts chapter 15, and they dealt thoroughly with it. And Paul's letter to the church in Galatia also dealt with that as well. We are saved, we are forgiven, we are redeemed by faith in Christ alone. And to add anything to that is to devalue the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Moving on to verse 11, Paul describes the devastation that the members of the circumcision group are causing with the churches. Titus and the newly appointed elders, they've really got to silence these false teachers because they're causing such horrific harm. How is this silencing to be done? Well, Paul mentions in verse 9, elders need to be able to refute those who oppose sound doctrine. And in verse 13, we'll see that he uses the word rebuke. And Paul tells Titus to warn a contemptuous person once or twice, and then to reject them if the warnings are not heeded. He says, avoid, you'll see this later on yourselves as we come to that in chapter 3, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. And after that, if they take no need, have nothing to do with them. So in Christian leadership, sometimes conflict cannot be avoided. Leaders need to be strong enough and confident enough in their faith to confront those who are bringing harm to the church. And the false teachers, they were upsetting and ruining whole families by their activities. And their activities show how important it is that elders need to be in control of their own families. If church leaders were not able to rule their own families well, their families themselves could come under the influence of these false teachers. Church leadership is not suitable for weak men. In these days, the church would have been meeting in the homes of believers. If a household was split over the false teaching, it could destroy the whole fellowship connected to that household. And so these false teachers were causing chaos. In verse 14, Paul refers to Jewish myths, and this may have been esoteric teaching based on dubious Jewish extra-biblical traditions. And again in verse 14, Paul refers to their commands. Circumcision was a point they were emphasizing, and all those who were not circumcised, they might have been regarded as inferior. And if these things were allowed to be taught to new believers, it could cause confusion and division and hurt. And so erroneous teaching sometimes adds what should not be added to the truth, and it sometimes takes away what should not be taken away from the truth. And sometimes it just twists and perverts the truth. Now, it's not difficult to find examples of clever perverting and twisting of the truth today. For example, I thought we'd take time and talk about some real things that I've never met these people personally, but I've had to grapple with issues through their writings as they have impacted other people very close to us. The book The Lost Message of Jesus by Steve Chalk and The Secret Message of Jesus by Brian McLaren. The message of Jesus, you'll be glad to know, is not lost. This is it here. Do you have a Bible? Do you have a New Testament? Well, don't worry, you've got the message of Jesus. It is not lost. The message of Jesus is not secret. It never was. We have it here, and likewise, the author wants to let us into a secret. We've been getting it all wrong for centuries, but never fear, he'll put us right in his book. Be very, very wary of books with these kind of titles. I'll just give a couple of examples of the kind of teaching that they espouse. Things like human sinfulness. What do we believe about human sinfulness? Well, what I believe is that, in Isaiah 53, through God, Isaiah speaks, and it says, talking about the human condition, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us are sinners. Romans 3, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the human condition. We believe the Bible teaches that although everything was made perfect in the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God. And consequently, all of us have sinned. And that is why we need a Saviour. Steve Chalk, in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, he says that Jesus did not really believe in original sin. Jesus believed in original goodness. He says this, "Too often we fail to look at others through the eyes of Jesus. While we've spent centuries arguing over the doctrine of original sin, poring over the Bible and huge theological tomes to prove the inherent sinfulness of all humankind, we've missed a startling point. Jesus believed in original goodness." Oh, wow, that's amazing. But did Jesus believe in original goodness? How does Jesus assess the human condition? Talking about what makes a person clean or unclean, and speaking against the religious leaders of his day and their fixation with ritual purity, Jesus said this. Look how he sums up the human condition. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and those defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands and so on doesn't." Well, I don't think that Jesus really believed in original goodness. I think he had a pretty clear assessment of the human condition that you and I are in and need to be saved from. So Jesus believed that all have sinned and needed forgiveness. That's why he came. But how was sinful people's sin to be atoned for? Well, we believe that Jesus came to die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Again, back to Isaiah, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then going over to 2 Corinthians, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or 1 John 4, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." I would have thought that's quite clear. God poured his wrath, which really should have been on us, on his willing and obedient Son on the cross. And as Jesus became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But Steve Chalk, he doesn't like this. He accuses those who hold to a doctrine of substitutionary atonement of believing in a cruel, vengeful God punishing his innocent Son. And this is what he says. "The fact is that the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he had not even committed." Well, Chalk was right about Jesus being punished for something he didn't commit, because Jesus did no sin, he knew no sin, and neither was sin found in him. The sinless, perfect sacrifice on that cross, and his heavenly Father is not vengeful, but an utterly righteous, holy, and loving Father. So how are we to actually come to God? How do people like us come to God? Well, Jesus said to his followers, John 14 and 6, and you'll be well familiar with all this because you went through John's Gospel just last year. And Jesus said, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, Brian McLaren, in his book, a new kind of Christianity, and believe you me, it is a new kind of Christianity he espouses, he interprets this I am saying as follows. This is what he says. But what of the statement, no one comes to the Father except through me? Clearly taken in context, these words are not intended as an insult to followers of Muhammad or the Buddha or Lu Tzu or Enlightenment rationalism or anybody or anything else. Rather, the no one here refers to Jesus' own disciples who've just been told that he's leaving them for a while and who want, in his absence, to trust some information, a plan, a diagram, a map, instructions, a technique, so that they can get to God or the kingdom of God on their own. Now, turns out, according to McLaren, that this just happens to be the most casual of conversations. If you can just picture a first century Jerusalem, one of the back streets, Jesus sitting there with his disciples, sipping a first century cappuccino, and they're just having a casual conversation. Jesus happens to say that he's going away, and they happen to say, oh, well, you know, how can we come to where you're going? And that basically is how he frames it. But of course, you know that going through John's Gospel, that there are seven sayings of Jesus, the seven I am sayings, and I think I had one of them to deal with. And of course, that phrase I am, deliberately there in John's Gospel, over seven times, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth and the life. And we saw that in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when God says who he was, he says, I am that I am, ego eimi. And that's exactly the same phrase that Jesus is using again and again and again in John's Gospel, showing his deity. And so Brian McLaren says there's nothing really to do with the fact that Jesus was heading to the cross where he would die. But in fact, it's everything to do with that. And so I find his interpretation of the words of Jesus quite shocking. But there's no surprise, because in the introduction to Brian McLaren's book, A Generous Orthodoxy, this is what he says. And, you know, as the elders here are looking for someone to be to come as a teaching elder and join the church, this is a good thing to think about. Brian McLaren, at least he warns us. He says, a warning, as in most of my other books, there are places here where I have gone out of my way to be provocative, mischievous, and unclear, reflecting my belief that clarity is sometimes overrated, and that shock, obscurity, playfulness, and intrigue, carefully articulated, often stimulate more thought than clarity. So you might want to ask someone who's maybe being interviewed for this post, you might just want to ask them and say, how do you rate clarity? Because I tell you this, we want our Bible teachers to specialise in clarity, the clarity of the truth of Scripture. And so these are the kind of things that false teachers do. Make it vague, make it emotional, make it nice. But truth, well, we can go around that. Is this what we want? Is this what we need? Don't we need our Bible teachers to really value clarity? And there's a few examples of contemporary false teaching today. And I just think, you know, about that trumpet in the Old Testament, when the trumpet sounds an uncertain sound. When it comes to Christian doctrine and biblical truth, we do not want uncertain sounds. Anyway, let's just get back to these false teachers in Crete. What was it that motivated them? Well, they were not motivated by the desire to honour God. Paul makes it clear that they were driven by the desire for financial gain. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian leader receiving a salary. Of course not. But these false teachers were out to make a profit through bringing false and harmful teaching, which was destroying the church. So to make financial gain by causing such harm and hurt was shameful. And actually, Polybius, an ancient writer, said that the Cretans had a reputation for loving money. The love of gain, Polybius says, and lust for wealth is such a strong desire among the Cretans that they're the only people in the world who think that no gain can be disgraceful. And so in light of such a reputation, the believers in Crete would need strong, mature leaders who were free from the weakness of the love of money and dishonest gain. No wonder the elders needed to be free of this, as we saw last week in verse 7. And of course, that's a challenge to all of us. And of course, it's not money, but it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. We need to make sure that our decisions in life, perhaps career decisions, not just all about money, or who we choose as friends, it's not all just about money. In verse 12, Paul was shocked and disgusted by the behavior of the Cretan false teachers. He quoted from one of Crete's most famous and highly regarded philosophers, Epimenides, to show that such behavior was typical of many from Crete. verse 12, we see that there. Now, not all Cretans, of course, were like this, but it was generally accepted statement that described a characteristic of their society. Epimenides did not have a high opinion, really, of his own folk. There was an ancient saying, to play the Cretan, which meant to tell lies. And Epimenides went further to describe his countrymen as lazy gluttons. According to him, they were people who didn't like to do proper work, but behaved like out-of-control gluttons. And this description fitted these false teachers exactly. They didn't hesitate to tell lies by teaching false doctrines and behaving in a deceitful way. Also lazy gluttons because of the way they made money through their shameful and destructive activities. And Titus would need to be very careful when he appointed elders. Potential leaders would need to demonstrate that their lives no longer in their lives, that telling lies was not something they did anymore, that they weren't lazy, and that they weren't uncontrolled or undisciplined. And note the emphasis placed on self-control as being a necessary characteristic of an elder. Moving on to the next verses, verses 13 and 14 there. Paul agrees with the statement made by this famous Cretan about his fellow countrymen, and Titus is therefore told by Paul to rebuke these false teachers sharply. There's a time for gentle talking and persuading, but that time seems to have passed here. Such stubborn and rebellious people can only be communicated with by using very firm language, the language of rebuke. However, the purpose of rebuke is always positive and not negative. The aim is not to destroy, but to restore, if possible. And all church discipline should have this purpose. And so the rebuke is intended to silence those who would teach false doctrine and hopefully bring them to their senses, and after that, bring them to a position where they're now sound in the faith. Of course, sometimes that just simply doesn't happen. And moving on to verses 15 and 16, our final verses in this passage. Verse 15, Paul continues dealing with the false teachers by referring to the subject of purity. And as we've already seen, it's likely that some of the man-made commands of the false teachers were rules which people had to obey to achieve religious purity. And Paul attacks this legalistic behavior. He said, genuine believers have already been made pure by Christ's death. And further on in Titus, you're going to come to this again and a few mornings, Paul is saying, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Then moving on to verse 16, those false teachers, they live a life which is a contradiction. What they say doesn't match what they do. They claim to have a relationship with God, yet their teaching and their actions show the exact opposite of that. Because of the man-made rules they live by and try to force others onto, they show that they don't know the Creator who made everything good. I wonder what they would have made of that first song this morning, just singing biblical truth about our Creator. There is throughout Scripture a very close connection between faith and works, between belief and action, between theology and ethics. And when this connection is broken, false types of Christianity come into being. Belief no longer influences behavior, and so on. And so this distortion of the Christian life and the message was happening in Crete. Therefore, see how Paul describes these false teachers. He says, you know, he says they're detestable. And this term detestable is often used to describe the worship of other gods, the worship of false gods, rather than the one true God. And these false teachers thought that obedience to their man-made rules was the way to God, to purity and to salvation. But in actual fact, Paul said the opposite. Their man-made rules were actually idolatry, worshipping false and ideas and ultimately false gods. Then he says that they're disobedient, they're rebellious, and they're unfit for doing anything good. Now, throughout the New Testament, there's an emphasis laid on the importance of believers doing good works. But these good works are done not to earn salvation. Rather, they're the evidence of the fruit of salvation. However, the actions of the false teachers were characterized by rebellion, empty talk, greed and disobedience. And as far as serving God and the gospel was concerned, these men were incapable of doing any good. I just think of the people who stand outside our bus stops and our train stations with their magazines. And for them, it's work, work, work. For them, it's working for the salvation, earning the particular form of brownie points for salvation. And these people are not Christians, even though there's a thing up that says, you know, free Bible course and so on. They are not Christians. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be very careful. And Paul's method of dealing with false teachers was clear. His love of God and God's saving message of the good news of Jesus led him to really deal severely with those who pretended to be representatives of Christianity, but were not. Today, in the generation in which we live, the same courage is needed to silence the voices of people who claim to be teaching the truth, but are actually harming the gospel and Christ's church. The same discernment is needed to identify error, and the same dedication to the teaching of biblical truth remains as vital today as it ever did. And I'm just about to close, but Heidi said to me this morning, you're not going to give these people something to some resources. And you know, I mean, it's not just the elders that really need to be familiar with the truth of the gospel. It's all of us. And this book by Bruce Milne, Know the Truth, this is an excellent book that summarizes the doctrines of the faith. And this book here by Paul Little, Know Why You Believe, Know What You Believe, very accessible, excellent, excellent resources. And so in closing, may the Lord give us discernment to identify error. May he help us to study, to teach, to defend, and to live out the truth in our daily lives, in this generation that God has placed us in. And may we at all times in our churches do as Paul urged Timothy and Titus to do. And you're going to come on to this, God willing, next Sunday morning. You, however, Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depths that we have in Scripture, and thank you for the way in which we're warned of those who seek to distort Scripture. And Lord, we know that the truth that we have is a living truth. It's a saving truth. It's a hope-giving truth. And we pray that you would help each of us to hold on to that and to defend it and to articulate it and to love it and to allow it to shape our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.